Join us as we read our scripture today in the book of Revelation chapter 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped."
All right. Would you pray with me? Or we invite you to unfold this chapter to us and help us to see and understand the things that are being said and what the scroll is and who the worthy one is and why he's worthy and how you just thought up this whole thing called life and the redemption drama that we see being enacted out on the world stage over time. So speak to us deeply, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Hey, moms, kids, make sure you get your pictures taken, free pictures in the photo booth. Generous folks from the church here have donated their time and talent to take pictures of you and your loved ones, so make sure and take advantage of that. So I was recounting or remembering a story about a very famous preacher from last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastored Westminster Chapel in London from about the 1940s through the 1970s. So, great preacher, thousands of people were part of that church, loved to hear him preach. And in the 60s, a little thing called cassette tape was developed. Anybody remember cassette tape? So back in the day, it began to take off as a way to spread the word of God and the teaching. And so pastors began to do that. And so people who were, profoundly impacted by Dr. Jones were going, "Man, we need to get your teachings on cassette so that we can spread it out so people can listen in their homes, their cars, other parts of the world because their teaching is so powerful." And so he resisted that for many, many years. He refused to have his teachings recorded. And his reasoning was he firmly believed that nothing could replace the Christian gathering with other believers worshiping the Lord together and having God's word preached to them by their pastor. There was nothing that could touch that in his mind. And so listening to a tape or, now a podcast of even the greatest preachers can't touch what happens when God's people gather and their pastor preaches. Because when God's church gathers together like we have this morning, the Spirit of God is uniquely present. Speaking to a local church, Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he's talking to a local church in Corinth. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, he's talking about the church. When they gather, the Spirit is in you. Now, he will say that of individuals in chapter 6, verse 19, but he's saying it of the church gathered here in chapter 3, verse 16. So when God's people gather, when we come together like this, there's something unique that only happens when we gather together like this. The Spirit of the Lord dwells in the midst of God's gathered people. Now, Peter wrote to local churches in 1 Peter 2:5, he said, "You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Peter says we're stones being built up into a spiritual house. How many of you know that you can't build a house with stones unless the stones are together? Right? You can't have one stone across town and another one over. It's not going to become a house. We have to be together. And so the Bible strongly argues for the necessity of the gathered church. As the pandemic winds down, Lord willing, some may be tempted to think, hey, I've really grown accustomed to watching church in my pajamas with a latte in my living room. That's not church. Now, I say that, and I can show you from the Bible that yes, there are times when gathering with the people of God is not possible. You know, for instance, David had a worship leader, at least we think this is the context of this psalm, who wrote about such an occasion in Psalm 42, verse 1, "As the deer pants for the flowing stream, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise." So the worship leader here was perhaps in exile with David and is recounting how he would be in the congregation, leading them in worship, and how joyous it was to be singing together. And he longed for it. He ached for it. There was a situation that prohibited him from being in the congregation. And so though he couldn't be there, he longed for it. Hopefully those of us who have had to spend some time away from the gathering have missed it. I've gone, man, I wish I was in a situation where I could be back in the congregation, back in the house of God. I long for that, but it's not quite ready yet. I'm not out of the woods here, whatever the case is. Now that the danger is subsiding, there should be a joyful return to the house of God. Amen? Yeah. You guys are here. You have returned. So the joyful, flourishing Christian life cannot be found outside of biblical community and regular gathering in the house of God with God's people. It is just true. So Psalm 92, 12 says, "The righteous flourish like a palm tree, grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God." Where does flourishing and strength and joy come from? Being planted in the house of the Lord, being in the courts of the Lord again and again, week in and week out. That's where it happens. All right, Revelation chapter 5. Last week we began a fascinating look at a fascinating scene, I ought to say, in heaven. And in heaven, John saw God the Father sitting upon the throne of heaven. In his right hand was a scroll that had seven seals on it. And so when in the first century, when a scroll was written, it would be rolled up and then tied with a string, and then molten wax would be poured upon the knot, and then a signet ring would be pressed into that molten wax, and it would harden, and that would be the scroll. Well, this particular scroll in God's right hand has seven strings around it with seven seals on it. And so he's got the scroll, and then all of a sudden, a mighty angel, not a mediocre angel or a weak angel, but a mighty angel with a loud voice says, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And when no one answers for we don't know how long, John has a very emotional reaction to it. John the Apostle, who's seeing it all. And he begins to weep loudly, like the guttural ache of losing your closest loved one unexpectedly. He is grieving loudly because there apparently is no one worthy to take this scroll with this, the strings around it and the seven seals and open it. That's in God's right hand. Nobody's able to do that. So John is distraught. Now, we illustrated the reason why last week by using a secular fairy tale, I guess you call it, The Sword and the Stone. And to just quickly summarize, England was overcome with darkness and crime and corruption when their king died, and people were living in fear. And to top it all off, the king's son had disappeared, and so the country was in a bad way. But there was a sword embedded in a stone in the middle of London, England, that appeared one morning. And written on the sword, it said, "Only the true king of England can pull the sword from the stone." And so a lot of people tried. They thought, "Oh, I'm going to give it a shot." And people started. And then the strongest, bravest knights got up there and tried to pull the sword from the stone. Nobody could do it. And then this kind of scrawny, unimpressive kid named Arthur shows up, wraps his hands around the handle, and shing, pulls it right out. It turns out that Arthur was the son of the true king. Arthur had been whisked away and raised in a distant land. And only he was qualified. Only Arthur was worthy to pull the sword from the stone and thus become the true king of England and dispel the darkness that was just, you know, enveloping the country. Well, in the same kind of way, the fall of the first king of planet Earth, Adam, who had dominion, he was the dominator, God gave that to him. The world was overcome. When Adam and Eve fell, the world was overcome with darkness and corruption. And so it's not the pulling of a sword from a stone, but rather the breaking of seals and the opening of a scroll in the Father's right hand that will reveal who the true king is and the one who could rescue the world from its plight. So when the mighty angel called out for the worthy one and no one answered, John despaired at the thought of the world being doomed to perpetual sin and darkness. Much as the people in England in the story, they despaired when no one was able initially to take the sword of the stone. Oh no, we're stuck. Stuck in the situation. John is thinking, the world is stuck. The world began as a glorious paradise, but has since been overrun by death and disease and war and hatred and crime. But there's a scroll. And when it is open, as we will discover in our series, it will set in motion events that will eventuate in true justice and peace and prosperity around this planet. So, as we'll discover this morning, There is someone worthy to open this scroll. I bet you know who it is. Anybody want to guess? It's what you always said in Sunday school to anything the teacher asked. You just said, Jesus, Jesus. If that was your answer, you got it right. So the worthy one, Revelation 5:5. Let's read it. And one of the elders, this is now after John's weeping, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went back and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So there it is. What a scene. All of a sudden, John is tapped on the shoulder by an elder. Now, you remember we talked about the elders, 24 elders, as being signifying the completed church in heaven. And we argued for that from Old Testament scripture, the 24 priests, the 24 sets of singers, you know, and so on. It's the way God organizes things. But here's the deal. Jesus Christ is pointed to as the worthy one. So why? Why would Jesus be the one who can take the scroll from the Father's hand and crack those seals open and open the scroll? What qualifies him to be the one? Two things from those verses, at least I'll point out two. Number one, his humanity, his humanity. Now this is big, but I'm just going to be brief on this point right now. Verse 5, it says he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which means he is a human being, even though he's called a lion. That's picturesque language, right? But he's from the tribe of Judah. So he is a human being who lived in history. He is of Jewish descent, born into the tribe of Judah. The worthy one would have to be a human being, as we'll see in greater detail in a moment. But secondly, number two, he is worthy by virtue of his, not only his humanity, but his divinity. Notice he's called the Root of David. Now, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says of himself, I am the Root and the descendant of David. Wait a minute, Root and descendant. The descendant of David means that he was a human who was born in the line of David, the tribe of Judah, and so on. The root of David, Jesus being the root, means that David came from Jesus. So Jesus came from David, but David came from Jesus. Wait a minute. How can that be? It's only possible if Jesus is both God and man. That Jesus came from David, well, that's a historical fact. That David came from Jesus, that's a theological reality that's borne out in Scripture time and time again. For instance, Colossians 1:16, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him, through Jesus, and for Jesus. So Jesus is the root of David, the creator of David. David was created for Jesus, but Jesus is also the descendant or the offspring of David. Jesus, the God-man. It says there that he conquered, verse 6, he conquered so that he can open the scroll. What does that mean? Okay, so he's God and he's man. And he conquered. How did he conquer? Well, verse 6, I think, gives us the clue. John turns to see a lamb standing there and looking as though it had been slain. Now, we don't know exactly what he saw, but it's just John describing to us. So he looks, he sees a lamb standing, so it's not laying down dead, standing and looking as though it had been slain. So Jesus, the God-man, conquered through dying. It's interesting to me that the word lamb there in the Greek, it's the word of a diminutive lamb. Like, it's not an adult lamb, it's a little lamb. That's the word John uses to describe what he saw. And so when John turned and looked, he didn't see some muscle-bound, you know, like studly lamb, like even if there was such a thing, right? But he sees this little lamb. Lambs aren't known for their strength and their ferocity or anything like that, right? I mean, no sports team names themselves the Lambs. I mean, maybe your Sunday school class or something, you might call them the Lambs, and those can be the Birdies or whatever. However, I will tell you this, growing up in Minnesota, being a Minnesota Vikings fan, back in the 70s, the Vikings and the Los Angeles Rams were rivals. The Rams had Deacon Jones and Merlin Olsen and Roman Gabriel was their quarterback. We had Fran Tarkenton and Carl Eller and so on. And when we were getting ready to play the Rams, we would say, "Hey, we got the Lambs this week." It was not a term of endearment. The Los Angeles Lambs. So John turns and sees what to his eyes are a little lamb that, as if it had been slain. Now, Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus took on flesh so that he could conquer death, defeat Satan by death. Last week, we explored the idea of Satan's dominion over the world. And in some sense, Adam and Eve gave up the dominion that God had given to them. They gave it up to Satan. Their disobedience towards God was also obedience to Satan. And so Satan became, at that point or at some point thereafter, what Jesus called, he became the prince of the world. So much so that when Satan tempted Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "Bow before me and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms." And Jesus didn't protest when Satan did that and tempted him. He didn't say, "Hey, that's not yours to give." And that's Matthew 4. Jesus just said, "You shall worship the Lord and him alone," Satan. So he didn't dispute that Satan could make that offer. Not only that, but you have the Apostle Paul calling Satan the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4, who blinds the minds of those who don't believe. Paul called Satan and all of his fallen angels in Ephesians 6:12, rulers, authorities. We wrestle against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So that's talk of terms of government and authority and dominion. So something happened when the first king of the world, Adam, fell. Dominion. Whatever it is, and the particulars of it, Satan's being the god, the prince, that happened and is currently in place. So why would God have to become a human to wrest authority away from Satan's hand and take over government of the earth? Why would God have to become human to deliver humans from Satan's rule and from the fear of death? Well, progressive Christian types today would say, well, I mean, God can, you know, they'll question what the cross is even for, other than just an act of self-sacrifice. And if God is love and God is all powerful, then why not just, whatever, banish Satan and let everybody go to heaven? I love the Old Testament. It's been said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And I think there's definitely truth to that. But it's also true that the Old Testament is the New Testament illustrated. The Old Testament is a picture book in many ways. So for instance, the book of Ruth illustrates the redemption story that we're talking about very beautifully. There was a certain, let me just rehearse it, sum it up for you quite briefly in case you're not familiar. There was a Jewish family living in Bethlehem, and a famine struck the land. And so they left the land, left Israel, left Judah, and they ended up in a place called Moab. Moab was a Gentile country. And so Naomi, her husband, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, the family, all moved to Moab. Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, married to Moabite girls, Ruth and Orpah. And so, not Oprah, don't get them confused. So they married these Moabite girls. And here's what happened. As they're living in Moab, Naomi's husband Elimelech dies. And then the two daughters-in-law's sons, Naomi's sons, die. And Naomi at that point is living in Moab with her two daughters-in-law. And Naomi's thinking, you know what? I want to go back. I want to go back to the land. And I think things are probably better there now, and there's really nothing there here for me except for my two daughters-in-law, and, you know, I'm just going to go back. Well, Ruth says, you know what, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. I don't care what you say. I'm going with you. Nothing's going to separate me from you. Your people will be my people, and you remember that whole thing from Ruth chapter 1. And so they go back, just Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law, and they go back to Israel, and there were laws in the Torah, in the book of Leviticus, and in the book of Deuteronomy that ensured that property would stay in a family perpetually, that their tribe, the tribal inheritance of property, would stay in the family. However, you could forfeit the property temporarily through whatever, bad management or bad circumstances, and you needed money and you need to sell it, but it could only be sold off for a period of time. Then you would have the ability at a certain point to buy it back. It would be your right to buy it back. Now, if it came time, that window of time to be able to buy back the property and you didn't have the money, you could go to a relative, to your uncle, your brother, whoever. Go, man, I don't have, you know, the 10,000 shekels that it takes to buy back land. And so uncle whoever you would say, hey, I'm going to help you out. We want this property to be back in our family, and I'm going to pay for it. Now, not only that, but if a husband died and left the wife with no son, a kinsman could marry that wife and thus keep the family name going. So this is all written in the Old Testament. So Ruth and Naomi show up and they are dirt poor. And so Naomi sends Ruth to glean in the fields of a guy named Boaz, whom Naomi knows to be a kinsman, family who's wealthy. And so through a series of circumstances, divinely orchestrated, no doubt, Boaz agrees not only to buy the property back, but also to marry Ruth. Okay, so there's the story, but now I want us to apply this to the greater redemption story, to the ultimate love story. There were three criteria for a kinsman redeemer to be able to be qualified to be able to purchase the land and perhaps marry the widow. He had to be, number one, this is obvious, but he had to be related. To be a kinsman, you had to be related, right? So Boaz had to be a kinsman before he could be a redeemer. So too, Jesus had to be one of us before he could redeem us. This is the central reason for the incarnation. God the Son becoming a human in order to become our kinsman redeemer. Goel in the Hebrew. I love that word, Goel, our kinsman redeemer. There's so many things we could say about this, but we can't for time. But listen to this scripture, Philippians 2:7. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became human. He became a kinsman so that he could become our redeemer. Well, secondly, the kinsman redeemer not only had to be a kinsman, but he had to be willing, right? He'd have to be willing. He has to agree to do it. According to Ruth chapter 4, there was a nearer kinsman than Boaz to Ruth and Naomi. And so the nearer kinsman had the first right of redemption. And it was offered to them. Boaz, being an upstanding guy, goes to the nearer kinsman, says, hey, here's the situation. Ruth and Naomi, the land's not in their possession right now. They don't have the money and, you know, and so on. And the guy says, you know, pass. If I marry that girl, get into this thing, it's going to sully my name. Now, we could go into a whole teaching about the typology here. And that nearer kinsman pictures the law. And when we try and be redeemed by the law says, sorry, no thanks. You'll sully me. So, the nearer kinsman passes, and Boaz says, I'm in. So too, Titus 2:14 says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. He gave himself. He gave himself. He was willing. Lastly, the kinsman redeemer not only had to be a kinsman, had to be related, had to be willing, but thirdly, he had to be able, He had to be wealthy enough. And so Ruth and Naomi, they were too dirt poor to redeem themselves. And so Boaz, he could have been related, he could have been willing, but if he didn't have the means, if he didn't have the wealth to buy back the land, it would have meant nothing. And so too, Jesus could have become related, we could suppose, to us by becoming human. He could have been willing to redeem us, but if he didn't have the means, it wouldn't have mattered. So, Ruth and Naomi, so poor they could not redeem themselves. What a blessed day it is when you realize how poor you are spiritually. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:3? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. Ruth and Naomi know that they're poor and that Boaz was wealthy. He had all the resources necessary to set them free. And when it comes to the redemption of sinners, listen, there is no one but Jesus Christ who is rich enough to pay redemption's price. It's amazing because we are not and we cannot be redeemed with something perishable, something transient. It has to be something eternal and something infinitely precious. And that's why 1 Peter 1:18 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. We have been redeemed, paid for, bought through the blood of Christ. The life is in the blood. So what is being said in a very picturesque way? Jesus paid for you with his life, his infinitely valuable life, willingly, even gladly. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and according to the riches of his grace. So in the end, Boaz redeemed the land and he married the girl. Right? That's the way the story ends. It's beautiful. I have a feeling, this is just my feeling, but I have a feeling that Boaz was a lot more excited about marrying the girl than he was about buying the land. So too, Jesus Christ has paid the price of redemption for this world. We'll see that in chapter 11 of Revelation in a few months. We'll hear this grand declaration, Revelation 11, 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's future. And so Jesus paid the price 2,000 years ago, but he'll take possession in the ever nearer future. And not only that, but we will also read later on in chapter 19 about Jesus' bride, 19:7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Jesus gets the land and he gets the girl. The land that's been under another's possession, and because of its sin and darkness and corruption and in all of it, he gets the land and he gets the girl. Jesus is our Goel. Jesus is the only one who can open that scroll in the Father's right hand. He's the only one who could save us. So what's the response of this? It's a lot more I'd like to say, but we're just going to basically read through this, and let me just make a comment maybe too. But listen to this, that the response in heaven, again, you know, John was just weeping, bawling his eyes out, an elder stops him, points him to Jesus. John looks over, sees a little lamb as though he had been slain. How interesting though, the lamb had seven horns. That's not usual. Seven horns. A horn is the business end of an animal, isn't it? It's the power. In the Bible, Old Testament especially, horn means power. What's it saying? Is that this little lamb is omnipotent. Seven is number of perfection, maturity, completion. So this little lamb is almighty. Seven eyes. Eyes, speaking of knowledge. He's omniscient. Knows all things. This is important to keep in mind because we're going to see that the wrath of God is going to be on display later in the book of Revelation. And that's set against a lamb who sacrificed himself for the people that are having his wrath poured out on them. Don't lose that. Don't miss that. If you take God's wrath away, God's love isn't God's love anymore. If God's love isn't set against God's holiness and his wrath, then it's not the same. Here's the response, verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The response. Listen, if for some reason you have it in your mind that somehow Jesus is less than God, maybe you come from a religious background where they taught strange stuff about Christ, or they emphasize the humanity thing and cast aspersion upon the idea that he's Almighty God. Here you have a scene where all the angels and the cherubim and the elders, that we get down on our face to worship Jesus, the Lamb, adoring him as Almighty God, as we adore the Father, we adore the Son. Jesus is God. We worship a triune God. And there's music in heaven. Did you catch that? We've all got harps. Now, I think that's just, in the Hebrew, it's guitar with a little bit of distortion and delay. But you all will be able to play. I said last week, what if we all, everybody has an instrument in this particular worship scene. What if we all had instruments? It wouldn't be heaven, would it? It would be chaos if we all had instruments in the church service. But in heaven, it'll be heaven. It'll be amazing. Myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands. Golden bowls full of incense, our prayers. Golden bowls. How valuable. How valuable does God consider our prayers when he puts them in golden bowls? And they're incense rises. You got to have a little fire, don't you, for incense to burn? You know, isn't the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails? There got to be a little fire. And there's people from every tribe, every language, every nation. Race is a very low definition way of categorizing humans. We're finding that out more and more with Ancestry.com and 23andMe. There's so much overlap in humanity that the classic five categories of race are just not, they're just not true to reality. I read a recent study from Harvard that basically reveals that thinking of human beings in race, in terms of race, is becoming more and more antiquated. It's just not faithful to reality and to science. Here's what the study said, quote, the popular classifications of race are based chiefly on skin color, with other relevant features including height, eyes, and hair. And though these physical differences may appear on a superficial level to be very dramatic, they are determined by only a minute portion of the genome. We as a species have been estimated to share 99.9% of our DNA with each other. Red, yellow, black, white, everything in between, we are 99.9% the same. That little bit of difference, melanin level, race. It's really a sham. The truth is, on this planet, there's nation, tribes, languages. And there's going to be someone from every single nation, tribe, and language in heaven. The Bible destroys racism, just decimates it. Listen, our response to God, to our Goel, should be worship. Just like in heaven. After Jesus stepped up, grabbed the scroll out of the Father's hand, I mean, the response was worship. What should our response be to what we've heard in Scripture today? It should be worship. Not just singing, which we will do momentarily here. We should sing with all of our hearts, but we should do whatever we do with all of our hearts. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do with all of your hearts unto the Lord. Whether you eat or drink, do all unto the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. All of our life should be, we should be aligning ourselves with heaven, with the atmosphere of heaven. The atmosphere of heaven is worship. And when we live our lives for the glory of God, when we sing with passion to Him, when we give our hearts, our attitudes, our lives, we join in with heaven's chorus. So let's pray. Lord, as we just kind of want to just soak in this chapter and let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we also want to be able to respond. Like this chapter demands a response. We can't just sit here and think, oh, that was kind of cool, or man, that's interesting, or man, how pathetic that would be. Lord, I pray that that our faith in you, our belief in your word, would manifest itself in what comes out of our mouth. That it would manifest itself in what occupies the longings of our hearts. That it would manifest itself in the things that we choose to think on and to savor. That it would manifest itself in how we treat other human beings. So, Lord, as we worship you, as we come to the table, Lord, I believe there's burdens in this room, and for those who are watching by live stream right now, there's burdens. Lord, would you lift the burdens? Lord, there's people who are dealing with physical illness, maybe some who have COVID right now, maybe others who are fighting cancer of some sort. God, we pray healing for them. You're the God who heals. So we say, Lord, would you do that right now? Lord, touch your people. Powerfully. Lord, for those who are in a just a hard moment in life, a valley, a midnight hour kind of moment, Lord, just be present with them. And just, Lord, speak to them. I'm here. I'm with you. It's going to be okay. Lord, for those who don't know you, God, would you draw them to a saving relationship with Christ. Lord, you came to save us from your wrath. There's no nice way to put that. There's no sort of dainty way we can dance around those issues that we are sinners who deserve damnation. And you are a holy God who will mete out perfect justice on Judgment Day. But at the same time, you are a God who became a man. And paid redemption's price so that we could be saved. Lord, for those who need to be saved right now, would you move upon their heart? If that's you, if you're ready to trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want to pray with you. If you're in here in this auditorium or watching via the live stream, just pray with me right now and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead. And I receive you now as my Savior and my Lord by faith. I surrender my life to you, God. Come in and take over. Make me a brand new creation in Christ. In your name I pray.